brothers and sisters in Christ, Scripture tells us that God is the God who takes up the cause of the weak and the powerless. He chooses Israel as his people not because they're a great and powerful nation. He chooses them because they are in fact the least of all people, a nation enslaved by the power and might of Pharaoh and Egypt. This morning we could think of the Psalms. David often praises God for being the God of the fatherless and the widows. And Jesus in the Gospels shows us what God is like by spending his time with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus made simple fishermen his disciples and apostles. Congregation, that makes it all the more painful when the church sides with the rich and neglects the weak. Think of 100 years ago, I've read about it, I wasn't there, but if you were a rich farmer, you could be an elder or a deacon. But if you were just a farmhand or an ordinary labourer or even a tradesman, you weren't even considered for those positions. It's even more sad when the church and the leaders actually become the abusers. In recent years, you're aware that we've had scandal after scandal in church after church. Right now in another state, a man who was a colleague of mine back in Tasmania is in jail for the abuse that he committed against children. Here in Kings, in chapter 21, the first Kings, we have a tragic scenario. A powerful ruler in the Old Testament church. But instead of caring for the weak and the powerless, there is horrible abuse. The power and authority are not used for good, but the power and authority are used to crush and to kill. You know, when you first read this story, then at first glance, Naboth comes across as a little bit of a kind of a dumb farmer, doesn't he? He's got this prime bit of real estate right next door to the king's summer palace in Jezreel. And for weeks, Ahab has been looking at that patch of turf from his palace window. And he thinks to himself, what this place needs is a veggie patch. When I come up here, I need somewhere to just unwind. When I get away from Samaria, the capital, to my summer palace, I need somewhere just to veg out. Excuse the pun. So one day he wanders over and has a chat with that farmer, and he makes him a very generous offer. Naboth, you've got this little patch of turf right next door to my summer palace. Why don't we do a little deal? I'll exchange it for an even better vineyard, or if you like, if you prefer, a straight out sale. You just name your price and I'll pay it. Congregation, when Naboth declines, it's not because he's a stupid farmer, not because he doesn't want a better vineyard, nor does he decline because of the convenience of having this little farm nice and close to town. Naboth's refusal is not based on any kind of personal choice. Instead, Naboth's refusal is based on God's revealed will in the law of Moses. This morning that may surprise you, and I suggest that if you're struggling with that, then read a passage such as Numbers 25. Because land rights for the people of God were of such a nature that Moses had given clear rules on land inheritance as the will of God for Israel. It was to stay in families, was to be passed down from father to son to grandson. And Ahab would have known that. The law in Israel was so that God would not allow Naboth to sell this land. And Naboth appeals to the law of God. He says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And that decision, congregation, is going to cost Naboth. It's going to cost him not only the vineyard, it's going to cost him his life. Have you ever wondered why this tragic story is in our Bible? I want to give you this morning a number of reasons. The first reason is it's in the Bible because it contains some powerful lessons about morality and sin. And then first of all, this lesson that our morals flow from our beliefs. Bad beliefs result in bad morals. Good beliefs result in good morals. Lousy religion generates lousy behavior. And here it is, idolatrous religion that leads to the moral anarchy that we see in this story. You see, Baal, the god whom Ahab worshipped and whom Jezebel worshipped, was a god with loose morals. And that impacted Ahab and Jezebel, the worshippers of that idol. It's a story of Charles Spurgeon that makes this point very clearly. An unbeliever once confronted Spurgeon and challenged him about his faith, whether it was a good faith or not. And Spurgeon answered the man by pointing to the failure of secular society to solve its problems. Then Spurgeon went on to point it out that many charities and programs that had sprung from faith in Christ that were making a difference in the culture of that day. And then Spurgeon paraphrased the cry of Elijah earlier in the story of Elijah. He says, "The God who answers by orphanages, let him be God." Here the worthlessness of Ahab's religion is seen in the immorality in which it led him. Our morals flow from our beliefs. We see that, congregation, even more clearly when we look at Jezebel's role in this story. Ahab returns home to Jezebel and he's got the sulks. He's sullen, he's angry. Here is Israel's king and he's pouting like a spoiled brat who couldn't get his way. And when Jezebel asks him what's going on, he tells her the story. But I wonder whether you notice, congregation, in our text how Ahab plays down the reason for Naboth's refusal. Have a look at our text in verse 3. Have a look at it again. There is a notable progression in Ahab. In verse 3, Naboth's reason is grounded in God. He says, "The Lord, Yahweh, forbid that I should give you this inheritance." In verse 4, when Ahab gets the sulks, he's already dismissed the God part of it from his mind. And in verse 6, when he tells Jezebel, he mentions neither God nor the inheritance. Ahab is hardening himself because he wants to see Naboth just as a stubborn old farmer. Now, of course, congregation, Jezebel, as an idolatrous foreigner, goes even further. She says, "Well, you know, you're the king." And in her religion, kings were virtually divine. They are their own God. And so she says, "I'll get you this piece of turf. I'll get you Naboth's vineyard." You see, her religion allowed for many gods. Baal was just one of them. And the king was up there with the best of them. And that's the great contrast. Kingship in Israel was kingship under God. In Israel, they served as under-shepherds to the Lord Almighty. But if a king moves into the realm of the gods, then he can make his own rules. And so the implication is that rulers are therefore above the law. They have absolute authority. They're accountable for no one. That was a very common view in the ancient world, and sometimes we see it still today. Presidents and kings who think they're above the law. And that's why Jezebel has no scruples about murdering the innocent Naboth. But the point is, her actions, her morality, flows out of her beliefs. This morning, Jezebel's actions don't excuse Ahab. Ahab's weakness of character is painfully obvious. Not only his sullen anger, but also his weakness of character. We see it in that he allows his wife to go ahead and do the dirty work. Ahab would have known that whatever Jezebel is going to do is going to go against God's law. And yet he quietly lets her go about her scheme to get rid of Naboth. There's no protest. So this morning we can't absolve Ahab of the blame. He's the kind of man who's pictured in Hebrews 3, verse 13. The man who has become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He knows what's wrong and right. We see it at the end of the story, where he repents, but he does it anyway. And so God is giving us this story in the Bible this morning as a snapshot of life in the time of Ahab. not only to let us know that the royal house of Ahab is going to be wiped out by God for its wickedness, but also to show that the outworking of Ahab's false religion is evil behavior. And so we've got Naboth, a believer in the true God, whose behavior is shaped by his faith. And we've got Ahab and Jezebel and their worship of idols and how their lives are shaped by their beliefs. Powerful lesson for us this morning, congregation. Our beliefs have consequences in the way in which we live. A magazine that I subscribe to once did a bit of a survey of the moral standards of young people, both Christian and non-Christian. And the survey showed decisively that young people brought up in the church have higher morals. Everything from being more likely to put your seatbelt on to not being sexually promiscuous. And that's the positive side of our beliefs working themselves out in our morality. I could give you this morning negative examples. Or watch the suicide bombings that happen all around the world in the name of Allah. Muslim faith working itself out in their behavior. What you believe matters, congregation. Your beliefs are going to work themselves out in your morality. There's a second lesson in this story, a reason why God has put it in our Bibles, and that lesson becomes clear as we see how events unfold back in Jezreel. Jezebel has sent the letters to the city authorities in the name of Ahab, and they've been received, and they've been carried out with precision. Day of fasting has been proclaimed for the city, and Naboth has been seated in a place of honor amongst the most important people in town. And then a couple of paid stooges get up and accuse Naboth of cursing God and the king. I wonder whether you can see Jezebel's cunning in that, congregation. Naboth is now no longer just a farmer. He's been promoted to a position of honor, and that makes the charges against him doubly severe. I guess if an ordinary farmer charged with cursing God, well, you know, that's not good. But when a man who's only just been put in a position of honor is accused of that crime, then it's much more serious. And so the upshot is that Naboth is stoned to death as the law of Moses prescribed for blasphemy. Now, I don't know whether you find that strange. I do. Ahab and Jezebel had no time for God's commandments when those commandments regulated land ownership. But they found it very convenient that there was another commandment given by God against blasphemy. That was that the death penalty was by stoning, execution by stoning. I want to suggest that at this point we see already dimly a picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Naboth's actions flowed out of his beliefs. But if we think that our beliefs are always going to make for a rosy life, Naboth disillusions us. Naboth suffers for his beliefs and his actions. But there is a sense in which his suffering, his sufferings, he becomes a sufferer with Christ and for Christ. You see, there was a reason, congregation, why in the law of Moses there were these rules for land inheritance. And that was to keep land in the families of Israel and in their hands and to prepare for the day when Messiah would walk through the land. And now Naboth foreshadows the unjust suffering of the Son of God, the Son of Man. And the parallels are profound, aren't they? Jesus was accused of a similar crime, blasphemy, by the leaders of his city. He has blasphemed God. And they too unjustly put Jesus to death according to the law of Moses. And so we have this second lesson this morning in this story, the foreshadowing of the death of Jesus. I can imagine some of you saying, well, John, that's a bit far-fetched. Is that a valid comparison to make? Does every instance of suffering in the Old Testament point us to Jesus? You know, like Joseph persecuted by his brothers, was that a picture of the suffering of Jesus? Then I want to say, yes, it is. and especially in the case of Naboth. Let me make that a little clearer by going back to just what happened there in Jezreel. This is more than just a kangaroo court. This is very specifically a religious trial. Jezebel has called the authorities to proclaim a day of fasting, and in the Old Testament, that was done only in times of national calamity, except on the Day of Atonement, or some serious national sin. And so it seems the day was called, at least in a pretense, to try and investigate why there had been a calamity. And when people think about what calamity, then the suggestion is that that might have been to do with the previous drought that had just ended 3.5 years that Elijah had announced, or maybe a later dry spell. In any case, it's to get to the root of the problem. And when Naboth is charged, the problem is solved. The culprit has been found. And then from our perspective, we know that the real culprit at the time was not Naboth. The real culprit was King Ahab and his godlessness. And so there is a sense, congregation, in which Naboth dies for the sins of Ahab. Points me even more clearly to Jesus, who died not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. Let me mention one other way in which Naboth can be seen as a type of Christ, a picture of Jesus. This morning we read that parable about the vineyard that was rented out to tenants from Mark 12. We read that the owner sent messengers to receive some of the fruit of the vineyard. But messenger after messenger was beaten and sent away in empty-handed. Finally, he sent his own son, saying, they will respect him. And what do the wicked tenants do? They recognize that that vineyard was the inheritance of the son. And so they took the heir and they killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And brothers and sisters, that's a picture of the way Jesus was treated by the religious rulers of his day. Jesus too was sentenced to death by those who were the under-shepherds of the nation, just as Ahab was supposed to be the under-shepherd of Israel. And so the story of Ahab and Naboth has some clear parallels in the gospel of Jesus. Yes, there are differences. Naboth's death doesn't have the power to save, to pay for the sins of all of us this morning. Jesus' death was not to pay the sin. Jesus' death was to pay the sin penalty for all of those who trust in him. And this morning you are not called to put your trust in the death of Naboth, but you are called to put your trust in the death of Jesus. It's the only hope for eternity, our only hope in life and death. I want to bring out yet a third lesson this morning, congregation, in this story. And here we need to have a look at the involvement of Elijah. Elijah here in this story is right throughout the life of Elijah. He's pictured as the spokesman of God, God's mouthpiece. He's told to confront Ahab and to spell out to him not only God's displeasure, but also to introduce to Ahab God's coming judgment on him and his household. That just as Naboth and his sons were killed by Ahab, so God will destroy Ahab and his sons, his family. So, congregation, God's instrument, Elijah, drives home to Ahab the seriousness of his sin. In verse 19 of our text, God mentions both murder and the illegitimate seizure of property. And so God forces Ahab through Elijah to face his immorality, his wrongdoing, on two counts. When that confrontation takes place, Ahab asks Elijah, "So you found me, my enemy?" And that's a reminder of what is really at the heart of this story this morning. This chapter is especially about the battle between two kingdoms, a battle in which the sides are enemies, a battle in which there can be no compromise. And the two sides in that battle are represented by Ahab and Elijah. And so on the one hand, we've got Ahab. He's supposed to be God's under-shepherd. His great task is to shepherd the flock, caring for the weak, looking after the powerless. Instead, in the case of Naboth, Ahab is fleecing the flock for his own gain. And so God rejects this evil under-shepherd who only looks after himself. On the other hand, there's Elijah. And he's upholding God's commandments. In fact, God's servants is upholding both tables of the law. In chapter 18, we see him on Mount Carmel saying, who really is God? Let the God who answers by fire, he's the God we should serve. And now in this chapter, upholding the commandments that have to do with our neighbours. And so our behaviour and our morality is not just a private matter for us. It's not just important because of the behaviour that flows out of our beliefs, but ultimately it is choosing which kingdom you belong to. In fact, God made clear to Ahab that there are deeper issues. And those deeper issues are spelled out in Elijah's words to Ahab. They hit home at the end of verse 22. Ahab has provoked God to anger, and he's led Israel into sin. Led them into idol worship. And not only that, involved many, many others in Jezebel's deception. What happened there in Jezreel? They complied with Ahab's requirements through Jezebel, and they were led into sin. So again, we see the story of Naboth, congregation, is a symptom of a deeper problem. That problem is not just that our beliefs shape our morality. The deeper issue is, which side are you on in the battle between two kingdoms? And I want to say this morning that that is the theme that runs right throughout our Bibles. The Bible, over and over again, is the story of the fight between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And that battle is fought out in 1 Kings 21. It was fought out especially at Calvary, and it's being fought out today, being fought out in our society. And the big question we need to ask this week, whose side are we going to be on? Who are we fighting for? I said earlier that our morals flow from our beliefs. Bad beliefs result in bad morals. Good behavior flows out of good religion. But now I could put it a little differently, congregation. Our morality is really determined by which side we're on in the battle of life. And our moral standards and the problems of our society are a reflection of where people are at in that battle. You're showing in your daily life which side you're fighting on, whether you're standing with Ahab and thumbing your nose at God's commandments, or whether you're standing with Naboth and with Elijah upholding the commandments of our God. This morning I don't want to conclude, congregation, with all this negativity. Marlene asked me at the door this morning, said, is there anything positive in the story? And yes, there is. I want to leave you by showing you that at the end of the story, God is gracious. And God's amazing grace is seen in the last verses of this chapter, verses that give us a lovely insight into the very character of God. God has announced that absolutely horrendous punishment on Ahab and his household. Just as Naboth and his sons were slaughtered, so Ahab and his sons will be slaughtered. And next chapter in 2 Kings shows us that it happened as God said it would. Not only that, Jezebel, we're aware she's tossed out of a window and the dogs eat her right there in Samaria, rather in Jezreel. Ahab's reaction, though, to the announcement is one of remorse. We read that he tears his clothes. It was a way in which he showed remorse in the ancient world. And he goes around fasting. And it becomes a public thing, his remorse, so that even Elijah hears about it. Verse 29 shows us that. And I'm left, congregation, with this beautiful picture. It seems that God was just waiting for some remorse, even just a little remorse from Ahab. And then God hurries to show mercy in response to it. And he says the result will be postponed. It won't happen in the days of Ahab. It will happen in the days of his sons. And brothers and sisters, that's the way it happened. But it leaves us with this amazing thought, something for us to think about as we go into this new week. If God is willing to show that kind of mercy, that kind of grace, to the very short-lived remorse of Ahab, then how much more will he show mercy and grace when we trust in Jesus for our salvation. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are sometimes troubled by some of the stories in the Bible. They're gruesome and horrible. And yet, Lord, they have so much to teach us. And this morning we pray that these lessons that you're teaching us through the story of Naboth might go with us into this new week, reminding us, Heavenly Father, that our lifestyle flows out of our faith, out of our religion. And Father, that in that way in which we believe and the way in which we live, we're fighting for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make us aware, Heavenly Father, that the battle will go on again as we go back to our places of work this week, as we seek to serve you in our neighborhoods, as we mix with others. May we be mindful, Heavenly Father, that we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ in his army. And please bless us for your glory and for the honor of your mighty and holy name. And we pray that in our precious Savior's name, through whom we say together, Amen.